Glad to see everyone with us here this morning. Have your Bibles be turning with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, where we'll begin this morning. We'll get to our passage in just a moment in verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8. I remember growing up, one of my favorites, and I guess it really had to do with my grandparents turning me on to this type of music, but I used to enjoy listening to country music singers such as Johnny Horton and Marty Robbins. I enjoyed some of Kenny Rogers' old songs, and one of my favorites was Coward of the County. And if you remember the lyrics of that particular song, part of it goes, everyone considered him the coward of the county. He'd never stood one single time to prove the county wrong. His mama named him Tommy. The folks just called him Yellow. But something always told me they were reading Tommy wrong. We know how the end of that song goes, how Tommy finally stood his ground. And it took something really tragic to make him do so. But we learned that Tommy wasn't really a coward at all. Friends, according to dictionary.com, the word cowardly means a lack of courage, contemptibly timid. What do we learn from the Bible concerning those that would be cowardly or fearful? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20 and notice something here. Read with me verse 8, if you will. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. Here the Israelites are getting ready to go to battle. And the simple command is, if you're fearful, if you are afraid, if you're scared of this battle, you go home. And the reasoning behind that is, because if you stay here, what's going to happen to those around you? They're going to become fearful as well. Because when we get into the midst of the battle, you're going to turn tail and run, and everybody's going to see that, and there they go too. God doesn't like to have cowardly men or women, as it were, concerning today's age, in His army. He needs people that will stand their ground. Let's notice the entire context and see what is really taking place here, why the people might be fearful. Notice beginning in verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Think about these people. What did the Israelites have to fight with? They didn't have the swords, they didn't have the chariots, they didn't have the horses, they didn't have all these things that all these other nations had had for a while. Maybe even a couple of hundred years. And so you can imagine as you're going up out there, as you're going to battle and you realize that my weapons aren't as good as their weapons, you can imagine that they would be fearful. But God says there in verse 1, don't be afraid. Why? Because God's on your side. You think about David going up against Goliath. This man wearing one piece of armor probably outweighed David. Okay, his breastplate probably outweighed David. The spearhead probably weighed as much as David. And we look and we see that David went up against a man that had advanced armor, had advanced weaponry, and David goes out with no armor and what? A piece of leather and a stone. Why was he able to do that? God was on his side. God was on his side. Notice verse 2. And it shall be when ye are come nigh to the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. Friends, the point is, the entire point of the passage concerning 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, rather, and then verse 8 is, do not be afraid. Why? God is on your side. God does not need those that would be fearful or cowardly in his ranks. The word fearful obviously means fearing or afraid. Faint-hearted there, verse 8, means tender, delicate, soft, weak of heart, or timid. Those that would faint, we learned that that word means to liquefy, to faint with fatigue, fear, or grief, to dissolve or melt. What's the meaning? Any who are fearful and faint-hearted, lest he cause others to be like him, they need to go home. A soft heart the man must have who, under such circumstances, could turn his back upon his enemies and his brethren. Those men who were allowed to leave the war were those who did not have the courage to face their enemies. Their departure was necessary, for by their pale looks, their trembling joints, their fainting spells, they would discourage those that were with them, and by their example make them unfit for war also. And that's the reason here given. Lest his brethren's heart fail as well as his heart. Friends, fear is contagious. And in an army it can bring deadly consequences. We must take heed, friends, that we fear not the fear of those that are afraid. Brother Hooper announced a few moments ago that we're going to be conducting a personal work class. And many of the times, the reason that we don't go out and we don't do quote unquote personal work is why? We're scared. We're afraid. Friends, part of the reason for this class is to help us overcome that fear. Nothing wrong necessarily with being afraid, but those that are fearful to the point that they retreat, that's cowardice. God doesn't need a coward in his army. He needs those that will overcome that fear. You think the men and women that are out fighting for our freedoms right now aren't afraid? They're afraid. But they overcome that fear. To put on that uniform, to pick up that gun and do their job. Friends, as Christians, we've got a job to do. We've got to overcome our fear of rejection. We've got to overcome our fear of being persecuted, of being scorned, so that we can go and we can teach others the gospel of Christ. That we can be that shining light that we need to be. Let's look at some examples of those that were fearful. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 9-33, especially beginning there in verse 21. We see that Israel had refused to enter to the land of Canaan. And there was great reason then for Moses dwelling on that dark passage in their history in Numbers chapter 13, where the 40 men had gone in, or 12 men rather, had gone in and spent 40 days and 40 nights in Canaan to spy out the land. And they came out and 10 gave an evil report. They went so far as to say that we are as grasshoppers in their sight. They were fearful. They were afraid to the point that they refused to go into the land of Canaan, even though God had already promised them the land. He'd already told them, it's yours. All you got to do is go up and possess it. Matter of fact, Caleb said just those words, didn't he? Numbers 13 and verse 30. But Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 1 what took place. It was their unbelief that excluded them from the privilege of entering the promised land. That unbelief translated into their fear. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. Let's go and read that passage together. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19. The Hebrews writer says there, so we see they could not enter the promised land, enter in rather, because of unbelief. The same kind of unbelief has similar consequences for the church. Those who were disobedient, verse 18, and not able to enter because of unbelief. This is a Hebrew parallelism, meaning that unbelief and disobedience are equal. They're one and the same. Both words imply a lack of confidence in God and His promises. The exhortation for these Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, 18 and 19, and so for us today, is for us to trust in God and His promises and show it through obedience, not apostasy. We are to obey God. Their cowardice, their unbelief was a great demonstration of human perversity. Considering the miracles that God had done for them, especially His daily presence in the cloud and fire, showing Himself to be their leader and their protector, their cowardice was fed by their trust in their own power and ability. They wanted to trust in themselves, and they felt that because they were grasshoppers, we were grasshoppers in their sight, they decided, we don't have the strength to do this. We don't have the ability to go up and to possess this land as God has promised us. We're not strong enough. We're not big enough. I can't do it. Rather than trusting God, they trusted in their own power and ability. This same kind of self-trust is found in those who built the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. They didn't seek the counsel of God. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What did God say to that? He confounded their language to where they could no longer communicate. They could no longer look to themselves for their success. What does God do with the cowardly? He calls them from His army. Again, Deuteronomy tells us that he will tell those that are fearful, go home. They did the same in the book of Judges with Gideon, right? In Judges chapter 7, 1 through 3. He's going to call them out. To call means something picked out or put aside as inferior. Remove something that has been rejected. Turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Let's notice this passage. Judges 7, 1 through 3. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Let's do the math here. We learn from Judges chapter 8 and verse 10 that there were an estimated 135,000 Midianites. Here we learn that the Israelites numbered how many? 32,000. 135,000. 32,000. If we do this math, 135,000 divided by 32,000 means there's going to be one Israelite for every four Midianites. One for four. Now, 22,000 returned home as faint-hearted, leaving 10,000. Now let's do the math. 135,000 Midianites, 10,000 Israelites. So now there's one Israelite for every 13 Midianites. Not very good odds. The first one wasn't very good odds. But now here we have the odds going down, but God has a purpose. He has a plan. If cowards were allowed to stay in the army, they're going to encourage others to be faint-hearted also. So He sends them home so that they could keep the morale of the remaining army high. In reality, this would leave a group of volunteers then. But then in Judges 7, verses 4 through 8, God again reduces the army to 300. Now, if we do the math once more, 135,000 divided by 300, now there is one Israelite for every 450 Midianites. How many of you are willing to go to battle with those odds? You're standing in a ring. You're one man against 450 other people. And their weapons are better than yours because you've got nothing in your hand but a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp. Think you've got to be brave? Do you think they were scared? Probably a little. But did they turn and run? Not at all. They weren't faint-hearted. They weren't cowardly. Though Israel had been oppressed so long, now they had God's promise of victory. That ought to have been as precious unto them as a drop of cold water would have been to the rich man, of whom we read in the book of Luke, when he asked for Lazarus to dip his finger in water, as he was being so grievously tormented in those flames. And yet those 22,000 left without a thought and deserted their brethren. The Midianites were well armed. They were disciplined. They were encouraged by long success. On the other hand, the Israelites didn't have weapons like that of the Midianites. They began to lose courage. How astonishing is it really that in 32,000 men there should be found 22,000 that were so fearful that they went home, who would fight for neither God or the brethren. They deserted their brethren. They had initially intended to go to battle with them, but when they came and saw what a large host that they had to engage and how small the army was with Gideon, their hearts failed them. They said, you know, 1 in 4, the odds are against us. We can't do this. And so they left. Friends, if we were to compare that to a parable that Jesus told, we could compare them to the stony soil in the parable of the soils of the heart in Matthew 13. We read there, yet he has no root in himself, yet endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately, he stumbles. How might we be described? Friends, Jesus does not want cowards in his army. Brethren, friends, we've got to remember something. Fearful and faint-hearted people are not fit to be employed for God. And among those that are enlisted as Christians under the banner of Christ, sadly, there are more faint-hearted than we'd like to think there are. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The man who plows a field with the mule, he's got to keep his mind on his work. Why? Because if he's not watching where he's going, if his mind's not on his work, his rows are going to be crooked. The plowman must look ahead instead of back, and so too must the Christian. Jesus' words were suggested by a request of one to go home for a farewell before following him. In thousands of instances, it's been shown that the would-be convert who goes to confer with unbelieving relatives before obeying the gospel, he's likely to part with Christ instead. At a command of Christ, friends, all conflicting obligations need to be set aside. Also, if we as Christians are lukewarm, then friends, we're behaving with a faint heart, not willing to take sides, faithful or unfaithful. We've just gone through at the end of the last year the Revelation letters, the seven churches of Asia. And we read this concerning Revelation 3, verse 16, "So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. They were not cold like the waters of Colossae, providing refreshment for weary travelers. They weren't hot like the water of Hierapolis that had a benefit for medical value. But rather, they were called lukewarm. Water that would make one sick. That was a result of their pride. They said, we have need of nothing." And Jesus' response is, "I'll spew you out." They were objects of pity. Physically rich, but poor spiritually. Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus gives us a stern and sobering warning, doesn't he, in Revelation 21, verse 8. Notice what he says there. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Friends, we can't afford to be fearful, to be faint-hearted, to be cowardly. This is a listing of those who have not overcome worldly things, but have lived their lives committing acts which are sinful acts. They have not obtained forgiveness for their sins by being obedient to God's word. Therefore, they're not the children of God, but of Satan, and will be with him forever in hell where nothing good can exist. God does not need the cowardly in his army. The cowardly need not enlist. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our psalm books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. We're mindful of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren there, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. As the weapons of our warfare here, and put along with the phrase mighty in God, we're not talking about the mere armor of the Roman soldier, as he put forth in the book of Ephesians. But rather we're talking about here, these are like the engines used to tear down walls and gates. That tells us, it gives us an idea of how powerful the Word of God is. And we must use the weapon that Christ has given us. We must use His Word. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we learn of that Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Romans 1 and verse 16 we read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Friends, the Word of God is powerful. We must rely upon it. We must rely upon our Lord and our Savior. Let us each remember to use the Christian army found in Ephesians chapter 6, 13 through 17. Use the whole armor of God, verse 13. Gird about your waist with truth, verse 14. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. Bind upon your feet the preparation of the gospel, verse 15. Take the shield of faith, verse 16. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 17. Friends, use this armor to teach the law. Let me leave you with this number. In 2006, the U.S. population was 299,398,484. The 2006 U.S. membership of the Churches of Christ equaled 1,265,844. To reach that population, friends, each Christian in the U.S. would have to teach 236 persons. And that was in 2006. 236. Still better odds than Gideon's army faced. But friends, we have the Word of God. If we will but put our minds to it, we can do that. His Word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Friends, will we do our best to take the Word to our friends and our neighbors? It starts with me. What will we do with it? Are we faint-hearted? Will we decide the fear of rejection is just too much to overcome? Or will we decide, friends, to share what we know with those that we love? Friend, are you here this morning tired of being faint-hearted? Would you resolve now to become a child of God? Would you repent of your sin? Confess Christ before men and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Friend, are you here this morning having done those things? Have you fallen away? Have you become faint-hearted? Would you resolve now to come home? Would you come now while we stand and while we sing?